take your Bibles tonight, turn over to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I think we can get through the first 9 verses tonight. That's my plan. As I mentioned last week, every one of the epistles or letters that Paul wrote, there were 2 sections. There was a doctrinal section that usually came first, and it does here in the book of Romans, where Paul reviewed with the church that he was writing to, the group of people that he was writing to. He said, here's what we believe. Here's what you need to believe. And then there was a second section, which is a practical section, that says, hey, based on what you believe, here's how it ought to show up in your life. Here's how it ought to manifest it as you live your life as a Christian. And as I mentioned last week, the first part of the doctrinal section in the book of Romans, Paul is laying the foundation, and he is telling the church at Rome, which was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, that everybody's a sinner, that everybody is guilty of sin. They stand guilty before God. They stand under the condemnation that sin brings. And he's dealt with 3 groups of people. The last part of chapter 1, he dealt with heathen people, people that, you know, had nothing to do with God. They need God. They're sinners. They're under the condemnation of sin. And then in the first part of chapter 2, he dealt with moral people, people that try to live their life in a way that's right. But he said they're also sinners. They stand under the condemnation of sin. They need God. And then the last part of chapter 2, what we talked about last week, he dealt with the Jews. He said the fact that you have the law, the law doesn't help. The fact that you've been circumcised, which was a sign of your relationship with God, that doesn't help. The fact that you were born into God's chosen family or his chosen nation, that doesn't help. Jews, you are as much a sinner as the heathen are, as much a sinner as a moral person is. You stand under the condemnation of sin. You need Jesus as well. So we come to chapter 3 tonight, and in chapter 3, Paul is anticipating some of the pushback he may get from some of the Jews. Some of the arguments, again, since he just talked to them about they too are sinners and said, hey, no, the law doesn't do any good, circumcision doesn't do any good, your ancestry doesn't do any good. Now he's anticipating some pushback the Jews may give him, and he's addressing these pushbacks. One of the things they might say to him is this, as it's recorded there in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? I mean, if we have been chosen as part of the people of God, I mean, if we were chosen as the people of God, what advantage is there to that if we too are under sin and we too are under the condemnation of sin? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Again, circumcision was an outward sign of the covenant relationship that the Jews had with God. If we have this relationship, this special relationship with God, but what advantage is there if we too are under the condemnation of sin, under sin? Well, Paul goes ahead and answers that question in verse 2, where he says, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul said there's a lot of advantages, there's a lot of privileges that Jews enjoy as the chosen people of God. And in fact, he's going to list them over in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. He'll get into them in detail. In this verse, he's only going to mention one. But again, he's anticipating, after he's told the Jews that they're sinners and that they're under the condemnation of sin, he's anticipating, well, then what advantage is it to being a Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? He says, there's a lot of them. And one of them is, as he says there in the last part of verse 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God is the Old Testament. It was the law, it was the prophets, the major and minor prophets. It was the book of poetry. It was the books of history that comprise the Old Testament. The Jews were the chosen people that God used to actually write and to keep and to transmit, to pass out his word that we know as the Old Testament. And Paul says that's one of the big advantages that you have as a Jew, in that you were entrusted with the Bible, the Old Testament, and you got it first. I mean, I used your nation to write it. I used your nation to keep it. I used your nation to disseminate it to the world and to other peoples. That's a big advantage of being a Jew. And then in verse 3, another argument that might come up: for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So the Jews were the keepers of the Old Testament, but there were parts of it that they did not understand. There were parts of it that they did not accept. Those parts were the prophecy of the Messiah. Those parts were the coming of the Messiah. The fact that they didn't understand it and see it all clearly is indicated in the New Testament history, because they rejected Christ. I mean, they are still looking for a Messiah. They are still looking for him to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. Now, Jesus didn't do that the first time he came. He came, as we know, to die for our sins, to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And Paul's going to talk about that after, again, he's laying the foundation. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a Savior. Doesn't matter if you're a heathen. Doesn't matter if you're moral. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew. Everybody needs a Savior. And Jesus came the first time to be that Savior. Now, when he comes the second time, the Jews are still going to be disappointed, because he's still not going to set up his kingdom the second time. When he comes the second time, we're going to hear, all of us that are saved, both Jew and Gentile, are going to hear that trumpet sound. We're going to hear that shout that says, come up hither. And then we're going to rise in the great, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when he comes back the third time, the Jews are going to see that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but for many of them, it will be too late. For many of them, even though they had the oracles of God, even though they had the prophecy and the pictures that God painted of the Messiah, both the King and the Suffering One, both the one who would rule and the one who would die in our place, they had the picture of both. They had the explanation, the prophecy of both. They missed it. And the question that's being asked here, so some of them did not believe. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, is the fact that Israel missed Jesus, is the fact that they missed the part of the prophecy that said that he was coming to die in our place to pay for our sins, does that impact the promises that God made? Does that impact or change in any way the faithfulness of God? Paul answers that question in verse 4, God forbid. Now, that phrase comes from a Hebrew word, chalalah. Chalalah. And it's an expression that says, it's like saying, absolutely not. How can you even think it? How can you even bring this thought up, that our unfaithfulness to God, our rejection and our misunderstanding of the prophecy of what Jesus was going to do, how in any way would that affect the promise of God? How in any way would that affect the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise? It's like us saying, oh, heavens no. I mean, God forbid. Perish the thought. I mean, our phrases that we might use today. The last part of verse 4, or the second part of verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, what Paul is saying, and it's a principle that's taught not only in the book of Romans, but throughout the whole Bible, God's promises are not based on how man responds to them. God's promises are based on who he is. God cannot be unfaithful to his promises. God cannot not keep his promises. He would cease to be God if he broke a promise. He would cease to be God if he wasn't faithful. And it doesn't matter how man responds. I mean, people may not believe that God answers prayer, and so they don't pray. Doesn't change the fact that God answers prayer. It doesn't change the fact at all. And so Paul is saying, no, the Jews missing what Jesus was coming for, the Jews missing him as the Savior, doesn't change the fact that he was. Doesn't change the promise that is involved in his coming. Then the last part of verse 4, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, as most of you know, was written by David after he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. It was a psalm that he wrote asking God to forgive him, asking God to restore the joy of his salvation. And in that psalm, David confesses to God and tells everybody that reads the psalm, us today included, he says, I've examined myself, and there is nothing worthy. There is nothing in me that deserves God's forgiveness. There's no righteousness. There's no integrity in me. He was saying, like Paul would say later, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's what David was saying. There's nothing about me that deserves God's love. And so Paul is quoting this so that his readers, the Jews, who were saying, well, if we didn't believe the promise, if we didn't understand why Christ was coming, doesn't that change the faithfulness of God? And Paul said, no, it does not. And Paul's quoting this, say, look at how bad David was in that sin that he committed. Look at how faithful God was to forgive him. Look at how faithful God was to answer David's prayer, to forgive his sin and to restore the joy of his salvation. Paul's trying to counteract, before they bring him up, the different arguments that the Jews may bring. All right, now, verse 5 and 6 is another one that they might bring up. And it's really, it's very faulty logic, okay? And Paul's going to turn it around and use it against them in before we get done tonight. Let's read verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Again, Paul's anticipating this argument. Well, and the Jews, here's what they're saying. They're saying, well, so I'm unfaithful. I missed the promise of God, the promise about the saving of the Savior, the promise that the Lamb of God was going to come and die in my place, be the sacrifice for my sin. If I have done that, and here was their argument, doesn't that show the world more clearly what God is doing? Doesn't that show the world in a more perfect way the faithfulness of God and the working of God and the love of God? Again, it's not the fact that I missed it painting a clearer picture for everybody else to see how God has worked. And therefore, isn't God unrighteous if he takes vengeance, as it said there in verse 5? I mean, if God holds me accountable for my sin, isn't God unrighteousness because it's my sin that's painting a clearer picture for everybody else about how good God is to love us and to save us? Now, Paul ends verse 5 there, I speak as a man. Now, he wasn't saying, well, these are my words, not the words of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, he says, I don't believe this for a minute, but I'm bringing up an argument that you might bring up. You're the chosen people of God. And so, yeah, so I miss the Savior. But in the fact, doesn't the fact that I miss the Savior make it clearer for everybody else to see that there is a Savior? And again, Paul says, no, God forbid. How can you think this? I mean, how can this thought even come into your head? I mean, if you accept this line of reasoning, then you have to say that God has no right, divine right, to judge any man. And God does have a right to judge us, to judge man, to judge the world. Look at verse 7. And here's how Paul is turning it back, turning this argument back on him. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? You see, the Jews were after Paul and said, Paul, you are perverting the message of God. The message of God is that we are made right with him by keeping the law. And you're perverting that by saying, no, it's not keeping the law. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of what Christ did for us, the love of God, and our faith in that that makes us right with God. And so Paul, again, is trying to use the same argument that the Jews were trying to use on him. Well, if your argument that you're missing the Savior, God should not judge you because you're missing him, makes it clear to everybody else, then why are you after me? Because if what I'm preaching is not true, can't I say the same thing? I mean, if I'm telling you a lie that it's faith and grace, then then what you're saying, that the law is the way we get to God, should be made clearer by my error. You see, he had the Jews between a rock and a hard place. Because they said, oh, Paul, you're teaching the truth. Then Paul would say, well, then why do you reject it? Why do you still maintain that you have to keep the law to be right with God? And if I'm not telling the truth, then why are you persecuting me? Why are you slandering me? Why are you coming after me? Because if I'm telling a lie, using your line of reasoning, then my lie makes clearer to everybody else that it's the law. Now again, Paul wasn't saying it was the law. Again, he's going to say over and over again, it's faith in the grace that God has bestowed unto us. Go ahead, and verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, this verse deals with two things. Okay, first of all, it deals with the Jews that were saying that it is the law that makes us right with God. And it deals with Christians who take the position, well, now that I'm saved, I can do anything I want. Now that I'm saved, I have a license to sin. Paul's saying, just a minute, so you're saying, now that I'm saved, I can do what I want, I can do evil, because God's going to forgive me for doing that, and so that's good, and so I'm going to do evil so that good may come. I'm going to sin so that God can show me more goodness by overlooking that sin. And again, Paul doesn't say it, but I'll just say it for him. God forbid. God forbid. For us to sin and say, well, I'm going to sin so that everybody else can see how good God is as he forgives me that sin, it's foolish logic. It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical, however you want to say it. And yet there's a lot of people that think that way. Well, I can do whatever I want because it'll just show how much gooder, that's not a word, how good God is. And therefore, I'm doing a good thing by sinning and letting God show how good he is to not do that. Now look. People that are saved, people that have accepted Christ as their Savior, need to not live by the law to get the acceptance of God, but live by the law because it's right. Live by the law because it pleases God. Live by the law because it shows the change that has occurred in their life and in their heart, that change that Jesus made in their being, in their life. Paul says there in the last part of verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. If you do that, your damnation is just. Again, he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but again, you got to ask the question, for somebody to think like this, you got to ask them, are you saved in the first place? I mean, if you're going to continue to sin and think you're doing good because it makes God look better, you're missing the boat. You're missing the whole thing. We are not saved by doing good, but after we get saved, we're changed. And we ought to want to do good. Doesn't mean we're not going to mess up. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. We're all going to backslide at times. We're all going to fall at times because our old nature is still there. It hadn't gone away. We got a new nature, but the old nature is not going to go away until we get a new body, until we get to heaven. And then we'll be free not only from the penalty of sin, which we were set free from when we got saved. Not only will we be free from the power of sin, we were set free from the power of sin when the Holy Spirit took up residence in us. Sin can no longer make us do what it wants to do. We are no longer the slave to it. As a Christian, we sin because we want to or we decide to. So we've already been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. One day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. There's no sin in heaven. One day, praise God, the old man is going to die. And we're going to lay him away, never to be resurrected. The old nature will die. And in heaven, we'll just have a new nature. No sin. So Paul says, let's go on. Let's go on to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So again, Paul has laid the groundwork. Okay, he says the heathen are lost. Let me just review for a minute. The heathen are lost. They're under condemnation of sin. Even though they've had the revelation of nature, even though they've had the revelation of their conscience, they have suppressed the knowledge of God. They enjoyed the blessings of God as he gave it to them through nature, but they rejected the one who gave it to them. They rejected God. He says the moral man is under the condemnation of sin. They may look good on the outside, but you remember we talked about it. On the inside, they're just as guilty as the heathen. And then the Jews, he said, you put your trust in the law. You haven't even kept the law. I mean, there's not one of you that can say in every point, every time, I've kept the law. And you have circumcision, which indicates, again, is an outward side of that special relationship you have with God. But that's not going to help you any more than your ancestry is. And so Paul, in verse 9, is making a transition. In verse 9, he is laying a charge against all mankind, the heathen, the moral, and the Jew, everybody. And this charge is, they are all under sin. They're all under sin. And he's asking a question. Are we as Jews better than they? No. Because I've already proven to you. I mean, what I've already written in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, everybody is under sin. Now, he's not saying that everybody has sinned. He's going to say that in verse 23 of this chapter when he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's saying everybody is under sin. In other words, this is the charge. And again, put yourself in the courtroom setting. In a legal proceeding, the first thing that has to be done is a charge has to be made. And Paul says, here's the charge. Everybody is under sin. They are under the condemnation of sin. And again, Paul's laying the stage because he's going to compare being under sin to under grace. He's laying the foundation. Everybody's under sin because they stand guilty. They're under the condemnation of sin. They deserve the judgment of God. They deserve the punishment of God. Under grace is being justified by God and having our, in other words, being declared by God that we've never sinned. Okay? But, so the charge is made. Everybody is under sin. Now, the next step in a legal proceeding is to present an indictment. An indictment is a written, formal charge. Okay? An indictment can have more than one charge. In fact, Paul, in his indictment of mankind, is going to have 14 of them. Okay? We're going to start those 14 next week. And just about every single one of them, he's going to go back and quote something from the Old Testament. He's going to go back and quote something from the law, or from the prophets, or from the poetry books. A lot of it comes from the book of Psalms. Again, to just drive home this point to the Jews, yeah, you had an advantage. You had the oracles of God. You had the Old Testament. But you missed it. You missed it. And so you stand guilty before God. Here's the charge. Everybody is under sin. Now, listen to the indictment. And we'll start those. We'll start that next week as he goes and lists the charges against mankind. All mankind, not just the heathen, not just the moral, but all mankind, heathen, moral, and Jews. He'll list the indictment, again, laying the framework for grace. You've heard me say before, you can't get somebody saved until you get them lost. You can't get somebody to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior until they realize they need a Savior. And that's what Paul's done in this first part of the doctrinal part of Romans. He's laid the groundwork so that nobody can say, I don't need a Savior. Everybody, if they pay attention to what Paul has written here, has to say, he's included me. He didn't leave me out. I am part of that charge. I'm going to be part of that indictment that he's going to make. I need a Savior. And again, every single one of us do, because we are all under sin. And tonight, I hope you're all under grace, having your sins been pardoned and forgiven by God, paid for by Jesus Christ. All right, thank you for being here tonight. Be careful as you go home. Be back again on Sunday. Let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer.